Amen. If you have your Bibles, go back to Exodus chapter 31, page 66, if you're using the Pewback Bible. Exodus 31. Hear the word of the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "See, I have called my name, Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver, and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood, to work in every craft. And behold, I have appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Asimach, of the tribe of Dan, and I have given to all able men ability, that they may make all that I have commanded you, the tent of meeting, and the ark of the testimony, and the mercy seat that is on it, and all the furnishings of the tent, the table and its utensils, and the pure lampstand with all its utensils, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils, and the basin and its stand, and the finely woven garments, the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons for their service as priests, and the anointing oil and the fragrant incense of the holy place. According to all that I have commanded you, they shall do." And the Lord said to Moses, "You are to speak to the people of Israel and say, 'Above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath, because it is holy to you, holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. Therefore, the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed." And he gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God. The grass withers and the flowers fade. You may be seated. Let's pray. God of glory, God of grace, we come to your word this evening expecting you to speak. Oh Lord, speak, for your servants are listening. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to receive that which you would have us to know, that we might see Christ in these words, that we might understand better the glorious gospel as you preached it to Israel through these signs. Be with us now, we pray, for we pray it in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, tonight we come to the conclusion of what has now been almost a full 10 chapters of instructions, rules, guidelines, and various other small and seemingly disconnected excerpts. And while we'll soon return to what we might call the more normal narrative of the book, picking up with the golden calf next week, it's important that before we do so, we come to an understanding of the purpose of all of this. These last chapters, these rules and the regulations for building and making and crafting and doing. Of course, we've noted each week as we progressed through these passages the symbolic significance of the many different parts of the temple. We've seen how they've pointed to Christ as his role in his roles as prophet, as priest, and as king. And we've seen how the laws reminded Israel of God's holiness and his requirement that they be holy. We've seen the rituals necessary to point Israel to her need for atonement. But tonight I want to not only demonstrate to you the importance of these new items given to us in these chapters, but I want us to conclude with an explanation of how all of these things fit together in one large whole. It's easy enough to see their individual significance, but how do they all fit together? That's the question that I want to answer this evening. Well, we'll do this over the course of two main points. In the first, we're going to survey the individual elements presented to us in chapter 30 and see why they are, individually speaking, important and what they point us to. And then secondly, I want us to take a step back and look at the whole of chapters 20 through 31 and how they all fit into one cohesive unit and, of course, what that teaches us. So let's begin with the first point, surveying the individual segments within these chapters, but focusing primarily here on chapter 30. They're presented in these chapters, seven unique segments, of which five pertain to either the construction and or working of the tabernacle, and then the two that we see in chapter 31 describe how it is that God is going to accomplish these things. So let's focus on the five for now, and we'll consider the latter two in our second point this evening. Of these five, the first that we read of is the altar of incense. Now, if you remember back to the layout of the tabernacle that we discussed a number of weeks ago now, the altar of incense would have been centered in the holy place, the inner sanctuary, and set just before the veil to the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant resided. It was, other than the Ark of the Covenant, the westernmost piece of the furniture in the tabernacle. In terms of the cross shape that we noted back then at that time, it would have appeared near the top or where the head would have gone. The placement of the altar was itself significant, not just in terms of keeping with the shape of the cross, but also in that it faced, or rather the priest who was using the altar of incense faced, the Holy of Holies, the mercy seat. As the high priest offered incense to God morning and evening every single day, a pleasing aroma, he did so while kneeling at the foot of the throne. As with the other pieces of furniture, the altar of incense also served both a practical purpose. While it also images and looks forward to a greater spiritual reality, practically speaking, the incense would have served to sort of clean the air, as it were, of the holy inner sanctuary. It would have masked or even removed the smell of death that would have otherwise permeated the tabernacle, the blood drying, the flies gathering as the meat was burnt again and again. In this regard, the incense served to create an air freshener effect within the sanctuary, making the service of the priests more pleasant, but even more importantly, treating the tabernacle as the house of God, the house of the king. Spiritually speaking, this altar of incense served as the place where the priests would make offerings symbolic of Israel's good acts, those things which they did in accordance with God's law, both in life and in their worship, commending these acts to God as acts of righteous obedience. Of course, we know that no man does good, no, not even one, and that our works are as filthy rags. And in this sense, certainly these offerings of incense are only symbolic of good works. But when we understand them in the context of the whole of the tabernacle, a different picture begins to emerge. We noted previously in the construction and the layout of the tabernacle the importance of the bronze altar at the entrance to the tent. That altar was for the offerings of atonement, blood being spilt and sin being repented of in the presence of the Lord before the priests came in to make further offerings to the Lord. Morning and evening, as we noted last week, offerings were to be made on that bronze altar, the blood being spilled again and again as the priests mediated on behalf of the people, thus spiritually symbolizing their acquittal, them being acquitted of guilt. Well, this altar, that is the altar of incense, also had offerings made upon it morning and evening. These offerings commending the people to God, and so in tandem with the bronze altar, teaching these people, teaching these Israelites, their need of a holistic salvation. One author, in commenting on these things, notes, our two great concerns with God are to be acquitted of guilt and to be accepted as righteous in his sight. It's not enough that our guilt is merely taken away. We must then stand as righteous before God. This again is that great doctrine of double imputation. Christ not only takes our guilt upon himself, he also on the cross imputes to us his righteousness, so that when God looks upon us, he sees not only men and women who have not broken his law, but men and women who have in every way fulfilled his law actively in all of their lives. In this way, these two altars, different though they were, together demonstrated the fullness of the gospel as it is fulfilled in Christ. The guilt of sin is gone, and the righteousness of Christ is placed on us like a robe. So too did these altars teach Israel of their need, not only of cleansing, but of righteousness before God. Now, let me remind you here once again of the covenant aspect in all of this. We saw last week that as the priests ate the sacrifices in the house of God, they were, in a very real sense, eating a covenant meal with their God each morning and each evening. They were being accepted before him as his people and as representative of his people, and they were communing with him. So too, in their morning and evening offerings of incense, did they commune with Almighty God as his covenant people. David makes the connection in Psalm 141, where he desires that his prayers be like that incense, raised before the throne of God morning and evening. As it is, this burning is necessarily a covenant act. Well, the second element that we see this evening, or that we see rather in this text in chapter 30, is described in verses 11 through 16, and it's the census tax. Now, the basic premise of this census tax is that when Moses went to count the people, anyone who was 20 years or older is to pay the price. Neither more because they were rich nor less because they were poor. Regardless of their station in life, the price must be paid as a ransom for their life. Now, commentators are in disagreement on this particular subject. They don't know whether or not this was meant to be applied only when the census was taken. So only when Israel was given a census was the tax to be taken. Or whether or not this was a one-time only thing. Or if this was a yearly price that had to be paid that only began when Moses took this first census. The text is not explicitly clear in this regard, but let me note that the Jewish tradition understood this to be a yearly price to be paid, and that it only began with the census that Moses took. This yearly payment was the practice of the Jewish people all the way through at least the time of Christ. We do know that. Matthew 17, of course, records Jesus paying this exact tax in Matthew 17, 24 through 27, when Peter goes and casts his net and pulls the fish out, and there are the denarii. So regardless of how it was supposed to be observed, be that once, be that every year continually, be that only with a census, the point of the payment was the same. In paying this price, Israel was, as one commentator noted, acknowledging that they had received their lives from God, that they had forfeited their lives to him, and that they depended upon his power and his patience for their continuance. In short, they were, by this act, acknowledging what their sin deserved and praising God for their very lives. From this, Israel was taught, as are we, that we are to give back to God of our time, of our energy, and of our money. For it all belongs to him in the first place. Without God's graciousness, we would have none of it, and thus it ultimately belongs to him. We have no claim on any of it, not on our money, not on our houses, not on our families, not on our health. They belong to the Lord and should be treated as such. Importantly here, know that no amount of money or time or effort can make atonement for your soul. But it can be and is used by God for the honor of him who made atonement for your soul. So then, give liberally of all of these things, for they belong to the one to whom you serve. Third this evening, the bronze basin. We're told of how it is to be constructed. It is to be constructed as a bronze wash basin. It's to be used by the priests for their washing before they enter into the inner sanctuary or before they make offering on the bronze altar. In terms of the layout, it is in line with both the bronze altar as you first enter the tent of meeting, and then if you were to continue straight ahead, you would come to the bronze basin before entering into the inner sanctuary. It was outside of the inner sanctuary or the holy place, and it was used by the priests to wash both their hands and their feet before they entered the inner room in the presence of God. Now, this basin and this washing that accompanied it served to teach the priest something important. It served to teach the priest and the people that God's servants were to be pure in all of their worship and to give them a reverence for the holy spotlessness of Christ. As Matthew Henry said, it is also to give them a dread of the pollutions of sin. Not only were these priests to be washed when they were first anointed as priests, but they must be careful to continue in their cleanliness whenever they were to enter the presence of a holy God. Furthermore, this basin, as one commentator noted, was to teach us who are daily to attend upon God, to daily renew our repentance for sin and our believing application of the blood of Christ to our souls for remission. Though we need not be washed anew in the truest sense of the word, that is, we don't need the blood of Christ reapplied to us daily. It was a once-for-all sacrifice. We do constantly need to seek the Lord in all that we do and in all that we say. We must constantly repent and mortify our sin. We must constantly seek to obey the law of God and to serve him in all things. And we must constantly rely on the grace of Christ given to us by the Holy Spirit that we might walk in newness of life. This is what it was that the washbasin taught Israel. Fourth and fifth, and we're going to take these two together since they're connected in the text. We're given the instructions for the composition of the anointing oil, used both in the consecration of the priest and the tabernacle, as well as the incense that was to be burned daily, morning and evening. Now, we've already noted the practical benefits of the incense in regards to the smell of the tabernacle. And we might make a similar observation regarding the oil of anointing. Both of these items are to be made using various spices together with oil for the sake of creating a perfume-like substance for use in the consecration of the priests and the utensils, as well as for the general worship of God in the tabernacle. Each is to be made of a different set of spices with seemingly little significance as to which spices are used. Besides the fact that God prescribes that these are the spices to be used, there doesn't seem to be a direct parallel or connection between the spices and something else. Some commentators have made observations about the anointing oil being a picture of the Spirit poured out on believers, which is, I think, certainly a legitimate observation. And they've argued that the spices within the oil are pictures of the gifts that are given to believers by the Spirit. Well, it's possible that this is the case, either directly or indirectly. We need not use these verses to demonstrate that when we have the ones that immediately follow in chapter 31, speaking of the Spirit being poured out and giving gifts. You may have noticed that there are two familiar spices mentioned here in these passages, in these verses, biblically speaking, that is. In the anointing oil and in the incense, respectively, there is frankincense and myrrh. We would be remiss to avoid making any connection, I think, to Christ in these elements. And so it's worth noting that these are the two of the gifts that are given to him by the Magi upon his birth. But how they relate to him beyond looking forward to Christ as the ultimate gift of God to his people is perhaps beyond our grasp in these verses. Well, finally, in regards to these two, note the repeated warning that is present with both of them. These things are not for common use. In fact, they're so important to Israel's worship that anyone who attempts to replicate them for their individual use is to be cut off from the people of God. These warnings are a reminder to the people of Israel, even as they're a reminder to us, that we are to treat those things whereby God makes himself known with reverence. Most obvious examples of this for us today in our context being the preaching of the word, the prayer, and the sacraments. While we certainly participate in these things individually in some sense, and especially in regards to the word and the prayers, we consume them personally. We are not even in those times of personal devotion to take them flippantly. We're never to make light of the ways that God reveals himself or reveals his truth. And even more important than this, these elements are never, never to be used for our own personal gain, for such as an affront to God. Very well. We've seen how these things teach the Israelites about their God, about what he requires of them, and also look forward to, foreshadowing the king who would come and fulfill every one of these types and these shadows. And so now I want to, with the rest of our time this evening, turn to our second point and consider these passages, chapters 20 all the way through 31, in light of, I want us to consider these passages, and those came before, beginning all the way back in chapter 20, and my desire is that you will see each of these as a connected whole. That we haven't just been reading a bunch of disconnected passages that are each individually important but have no real connectedness to one another. They're not individual segments that contain their own isolated instructions. Rather, what I want us to see with the second point this evening is that when we look at the whole of them, what becomes apparent is the gospel that they proclaim. You see, what on the surface appear to be a list of rules and instructions for Israel and for her worship are much greater than that. In these commands, in these blueprints, in these instructions, we find the fullness of the gospel on display. Consider with me for a moment what we call the golden chain of salvation. This golden chain, we find evidence in many places in Scripture, though perhaps one of the most clear being in Romans chapter 8. There the apostle writes in verse 28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. This is, though in a somewhat truncated sense, what we call the golden chain of salvation. It begins with God's foreknowledge and the predestination of a people for himself. But in terms of our own human experience, it begins with the call of the Spirit on the heart and the life of the individual. That call is, for the believer, an effectual call, meaning it cannot and will not be rejected. The Shorter Catechism describes it this way. Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ, freely offered to us in the gospel. This effectual calling is the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer by means of the gospel being proclaimed to them. The Apostle Paul explains later on in chapter 10 that faith comes through hearing, and hearing by the word of God. From this hearing, the Spirit begins to work in the heart of the believer, and through that work produces faith. Throughout these past 10 chapters or so, we've seen the proclamation of the gospel that is contained in all of these elements. From the sacrifices to the blood being spilled and sprinkled, to the washing with water, to the colors of the temple, to the layout of the furniture, it has all been proclaiming one simple truth: man's need for salvation in order to live or even to stand in the presence of a holy God. Every single element has pointed to this truth. Every element, every time it was practiced, preached to Israel their need of a Savior. Yes, it was in types and shadows, but the message itself was clear. They needed a Messiah who would make atonement for their sins before the living God. Every morning and every evening, in the bleeding of the sheep, in the cut of the knife, in the smell of the altar, of the burning flesh, Israel had the gospel proclaimed to her, calling her to repent and to believe by faith, something that many of them did and were saved. The author of Hebrews reminds us that it was by faith that these people crossed the Red Sea and by faith that they traveled through the wilderness. The Apostle Paul tells us that in the wilderness, by the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, the people ate the same spiritual bread and drank the same spiritual drink that we now drink. They knew, they believed, and they lived by faith in Christ. The gospel was not foreign to Israel, and it's not foreign to us. This is the same gospel because we have the same need that they did, a need to be cleansed of our sins. And we have the same God who never changes, providing a means of escape once for all in the blood of his Son. So these people were called. They were called by the work of the Spirit on their heart. They were told of the gospel. But not only were they called, those who believed were justified. Not only were they justified, but they were taught what this justification meant. We've seen throughout these many chapters the laws that are given. Laws that even from the moment they were given convicted Israel of her sin, to the point that the people pled with Moses to be their mediator that they might not face God and die. We saw that in Exodus 20. We've seen throughout these chapters the necessity of the blood spilled, the blood sprinkled, covering the people and symbolically cleaning their breaking of God's law. We saw that in chapter 24. We've seen the altar built for the making of sacrifices, for atonement particularly. We've seen the need for Israel's confession by these said sacrifices. And we've seen how, by the laying of the hands of the priest upon the head of the bull, sin was symbolically transferred to the spotless sacrifice on behalf of the people. Exodus 29. Again and again and again has the need and the solution been demonstrated to the people of Israel and to us. Now, of course, the blood of bulls and goats could never take away their sins, not truly. We know that, just as those who believed by faith as they wandered in the wilderness knew that. But those acts did teach them. They teach them, just as they teach us, that we have a need for remission of our sins and the imputation of righteousness. Without these elements, we have no hope. It cannot be one or the other. It must be both. Only in the blood of the spotless Lamb can we be justified. Not only were these believers justified, not only were they called, they were also sanctified. They were sanctified in the way that they were taught again and again what was required of them. Not only that they repent and believe, but that they mortify their sin, that they kill their flesh, and that they live a life of obedience to God. We see this throughout all of these chapters, but explicitly in chapter 31. Upon giving the instructions to Moses for all the things that are to be made, all the construction and the elements of the tabernacle, God tells him that he has already sent his Spirit upon two men and others with them in order to accomplish these works. By the Spirit and with the Spirit, these men will accomplish all that God has prepared them to do. What a picture this is of the Christian life. Once God has called us, once he has justified us, we are not left to our own strength, our own skills. If we were, we'd go nowhere, and our sanctification would never progress. But one of the wonders of the gospel is that it doesn't end with our justification. Upon being justified, we receive the Spirit and are more and more enabled to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. Though we are weak in and of ourselves, we are made strong by the Spirit of Christ living in us. Now, just as a brief aside here, realize what this means for you. This reality that once we are justified, we are given the Spirit of Christ who indwells us, who strengthens us, who prepares us, who teaches us. This reality should embolden you. It should strengthen you and give you the courage to proclaim the gospel to the lost and the dying world. You are frail and weak, but the Spirit who dwells in you is not. He has been preparing you for the service of Christ. So then don't be afraid. Don't fear what the world will think, what your neighbor will think, what your family member might think. You are called to be faithful. You are called to proclaim the truth of the gospel to those who need it most, at all times and in all places. And the promises demonstrated here, the promises pictured here and elsewhere, is that the Spirit will work through your weakness. God's strength is enough. Well, our sanctification is not only pictured in the Spirit providing the skills necessary to obey God and to do his work. It's also pictured in our obedience to God's commands. Commands that are emphasized in verse 12 and onward in chapter 31. In these verses, we find again a reminder to the people of God how seriously he takes his worship. He reminds them that they are not to neglect the keeping of the Sabbath day as holy on pain of death. But notice what he says and how he says it. Look at verse 13. You are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations. And catch this, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. In their worship, God was teaching his people what it means to be sanctified. He was reminding them to keep his law for their own sake, to love and to honor him because that was what was best for them. And without going back and rehashing everything that we spoke of when we discussed the fourth commandment, though I'd encourage you, go back, listen to it again. Understand that what the Lord is saying here is that their obedience is a sanctifying work. When they obey his commands, when they are careful to worship and to honor him as he has told them to do, they are being sanctified through it. They are growing in grace. Why do we need to attend the regular Sabbath worship of God? That we might receive those graces wherein we are reminded yet again of the wonders of the gospel. We're a lot like those Israelites. We need regular reminders of who God is, of who we are, and of our need of Christ, of our justification, of our sanctification, and ultimately, our glorification. And when we are careful to keep the law of God, he is faithful to work in us by his Spirit, making us more like Christ for our good and for his glory. Well, ultimately, all of these are incomplete unless we understand them in light of our future glorification. Salvation is not consummate unless we understand the whole of it. Though we now stand justified and are actively being sanctified in this moment, salvation is only consummate in glorification. Though we are now seen as righteous before God, we still have remaining sin in ourselves. Though we are daily able to more and more die unto sin and to live unto righteousness, that will only be complete in glorification. Just as we need to understand this, so too did Israel need to understand this. And they did understand it, at least insofar it was proclaimed to them in the glories of the tabernacle. We've read and talked a great deal about the meaning and the significance of all the parts and the pieces of the tabernacle. But we spent significantly less time considering the entirety of its purpose. That is, ultimately, the tabernacle was symbolic of God's dwelling in the midst of his people. We've mentioned it several times. But this was the ultimate goal, the ultimate picture that it pointed to. All of the dimensions, all of the colors, the pieces, the parts had been pointing to this one simple reality. That the tabernacle, that in the tabernacle, God dwelt with his people. This is the end of the gospel. It's the consummate goal. Perfect union and communion with Christ for all of eternity. Though the tabernacle was but a poor, shadowy picture of this glorious reality, it was a picture nonetheless. What Adam and Eve had in the garden, the walking and talking with God, the perfect union with him, we will have in glory when we walk and we talk with him once more in the new and greater garden that the tabernacle looks forward to. Well, the meaning of all of this is simple. It's the same meaning, the same story that is contained in all of Scripture, that we who are lost have now been found, that we who are blind now see. Our calling is to believe by faith in this gospel, in this Christ, the perfect Lamb of God. Nothing else matters. Not really, not ultimately. Only the gospel. If you're sitting here tonight and you have not believed these things to be true, hear these words now proclaiming the gospel to you. Repent and believe in Christ. And if you have believed before, hear these words and be refreshed. As the incense was offered every morning and evening, so be reminded this night of the wonders of Christ's love for you. Let's pray. Our most gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you, O Lord, for the wonders that you revealed to your people in the Old Testament, to the glorious picture that is the tabernacle with all its many aspects and furniture, with all the different colors, the different spacing, the different layouts, the different offerings, the different clothing of the priests, the different ceremonies, all of it, O Lord, look to Christ. It told them, it taught them, it preached the gospel to these Israelites, even as it preaches the gospel to us. O Lord, let us remember this wondrous gospel tonight, that you have called us out of darkness into a marvelous light, that through faith given to us by the Spirit, we have been justified and stand as righteous before you, our sin having been atoned for and Christ's righteousness placed upon us. That even now, we are being sanctified by your Spirit in our lives, that we are growing to look more and more like Christ every single day, dying to our sin and living under righteousness. And, O Lord, that we have a great hope in our future glorification, when we will walk with Christ in perfect union and communion for all of eternity. O Lord, sanctify us, we pray. Build us up in our love for Christ and our knowledge of him, and embolden us to proclaim the gospel by the strength of your Spirit. For we pray it in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.